Matthew chapter 11. We began a whole new chapter. We go from verses 1 through 19 today. So can you do it, Pastor? I have to. 19 verses. And we're talking about the deadly spiritual disease of disappointment. Disappointment. And most disappointments we go through life, you know, it doesn't take a very long time that we overcome them. And then there's some things, some disappointments in life that seem to be life-changing, life-altering for us. And they take a lifetime of overcoming. And oftentimes as believers, we want to start blaming God for the situation that we're in. We don't want to take responsibility for our decisions that may have ended up leading us where we're at to that disappointment. We just want to blame God. God, get me out of this mess. God, change my life. But we don't understand that God is working in us the whole time that he's allowing us to live out some disappointments. The trouble we need to watch ourselves with is that prolonged disappointment can begin to lead to doubts. Doubts about what God is doing, whether God is really sovereign over my life, over this situation. And listen, we need to be real careful. And today we read about a man who had severe disappointment that began to lead to doubts in this life about Christ. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. The spiritual disease of disappointment. That can actually lead to doubt. Now, listen, doubt, not all doubt is bad. As believers, we need to have an element of doubt tagged into our faith. Because if we don't, we will believe anything and everything that comes along that sounds good. So God has designed us with an element of doubt that is not so bad after all. But boy, when we start doubting God, that's when we are really messing with the Father, the creator of the universe, and it's an insult to him to doubt what he's doing in our life. As we begin reading here in chapter 11. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So what is Jesus doing here? He just finished giving his instructions to his disciples in chapter 10. And now here in chapter 11, the very first verse, it kind of ties in chapter 10 with chapter 11. He sends them out on their mission trip, but he doesn't just send them out there by themselves. He's still there with them. They're in Galilee. They're there ministering. Remember, 11 of the 12 disciples were from Galilee. So when the verse says he was there in their cities, preaching and teaching, he was there with his disciples. He was going around teaching and preaching also. Verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Now this is John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus. He says, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's talking about John. A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written out of Malachi chapter 3. says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." A lot to explain in this passage this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, today, teach us by your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Illuminate the word to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls, to help us to understand how in life we will have disappointments. And God, you still work through our disappointments to do your wonderful molding and shaping in our life. Grow us today 1 degree closer to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So we saw Jesus was going out into the cities. Verse 2 says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples," verse 3 says, "and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" So much going on right there in those couple of verses. Because we learn in Luke 7 that John had dispatched two of his disciples to go confront Jesus on his behalf. This is John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. So John is essentially asking Jesus, "When are you going to become King Messiah? You came to me. We understand that you are the Messiah. You claim that Messiahship. We recognize it. God spoke to you. The Holy Spirit landed on. We know that you are the Messiah. When are you going to be the Messiah? When are you going to start acting like Messiah?" Because John was in a dire situation. He'd been in prison for 10 months, and death kind of loomed over John. So John had been imprisoned in a dungeon for 10 months. John was remembering what Scripture said about Messiah, setting the prisoners free. So if Jesus is Messiah, shouldn't he be setting me free? I'm in a prison. How practical and literal John took this. And he's asking Jesus, "When are you going to make this happen?" Or, "Jesus, if you're not the Savior, should I go out and proclaim someone else as Messiah?" He's starting, because of his situation, he's very disappointed in what's happening in his life. He's starting to doubt Jesus. He's even asking, he's sending his disciples to question Jesus. That's what John was really feeling. He's going through this. And he's inquiring of Christ, and he's frustrated, and he's using religious language to do it. He's telling Jesus how he feels, but he's trying to wrap it up in religious language. You know, that's what a lot of us do. Rather than just talking to God, telling him what's really going on inside of us, using the language that he's given to us, whatever that may be, we try to dress it up in, you know, enough Christian language so we don't offend God. Well, listen, God's not offended by what we tell him. He's bigger than that. And when I meet with people in my office, I want them to talk to me. I want to hear what they're going through. Whatever language they use, they just use because that's what they're feeling. I don't want them to dress it up because I'm a pastor. I want to hear what they're going through so we can get to the bottom root of the issue. So John's trying to dress it up in religious language. And we tend to do the same thing. Rather than just say what we're thinking, say what we're feeling, we dress it up in religious words so nobody will be offended. But this was strong language coming from John the Baptist. And it's coming from a very disappointed heart. John the Baptist went from preaching repentance and recognizing and introducing Jesus as Messiah of Israel. John baptized Jesus. He heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John saw and heard about all the miracles of Jesus. Yet John was now in prison. Why was he in prison? Well, John, he preached good. He preached hard. But he kind of got out of his lane. He began to insult the king, Herod Antipas. Because what Herod had done was he divorced his wife and then took on Herodias, his half-brother's wife, as his wife. It was both adulterous and it was illegal. And John called him out on it. Now, Herod really liked John. He was entertaining to Herod. He liked him. But Herodias hated him because she didn't like being called a hoe. She didn't like that. So John is now in prison and been there for 10 months. Think about the difference here. John went from living in the Judean wilderness for 30 years, wide open spaces. He was country boy he was survivor to the core. He ate locusts and wild honey. He dressed in camel's hair. He had it made. He was used to sleeping out under the stars, and he loved it. Now he's in a 10-by-10 dungeon with very little light coming in. And for 10 months he'd been there. John was in his dark dungeon. It's located in the northeast region of the Dead Sea, called the Macarius prison. Now human psychology tells us this. Teaches us this. That our general discomfort is directly linked to how closely our environment matches our personality. So if John's environment was a Judean wilderness, so he had a free spirit about him. He loved that freedom. He could come and go like he wanted. And that matched his personality. Take that wild-looking fella, put him in a dungeon, a 10-by-10 cell, that's not his place. Because if you find yourself in an environment that is contrary to your personality, there's going to be a level of discomfort produced in your life. The greater the discomfort and disappointment will show up by how big a gap that is in who you are and the environment that you're living in. So psychology is teaching us something that John was going through and that we can even find ourselves in. Is that we're going to feel uncomfortable if we're not in an environment that matches our personality that God designed in us. And John wasn't. And man, he was getting discouraged and disappointed. Because you can't take a guy from wide open wilderness and throw him to a small dungeon for 10 months and not expect it to produce an enormous amount of stress and this profound disappointment. So profound was John's disappointment that he actually began to doubt Christ. Wait, Jesus, you're the Messiah. The word Old Testament said that you came to set the captives free. I'm a captive here and been here for 10 months. Why don't you do something to get me out of here? Doesn't that sound like us when we go through a situation? Even if we caused it ourselves, because John caused that himself. He'd have kept his mouth shut to the king and just kept preaching the kingdom, he'd have been all right. But John got out of his lane. He began to insult the king and his wife. And now he found himself in prison. And now he wanted Jesus to show up. Man, when are you going to be Messiah and get me out of this situation? Because he was so disappointed at how his life had turned out. So much so that he even questioned, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Should we look for someone else? Now listen, that's disappointment. That's disappointment with God based on his current conditions. So much so that he doubted Jesus. And let's be honest, even the most spiritual among us are not immune to the dark night of our soul. We aren't. Man, there's some things that we can go through in life and we just don't understand. And we don't understand what God's doing and we wonder why us. Why do we have to go through this? I've been serving God for years and I don't understand why this is happening to me. Where is God at in all of this? We're not immune to that. So we're not insulated from major disappointments in life. And oftentimes as believers, we begin to blame God because we know God is sovereign over it all. And we wonder why God doesn't get our behind out of the mess that we're in. But you know what? If we're in that situation, we really need to just tell God how we feel about it. Embrace it. Confess to God. And let him move us to repentance because he's doing something great in our life. He really is. Verse 4, verse 5. So Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John. He's talking to these two disciples of John that he sent to him. He answered them and said, go and report to John what you have heard and what you've seen. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In the King James Version, it says, go and show John again. So it's likely not John's first time to send word to Jesus questioning who he is and what he's doing and why is he still in prison. Could you imagine after month one or month two or month three, Jesus knew that John was in prison. Since he knew John was in prison, why wasn't he doing something? So it's likely that he sent disciples and dispatched them over to question Jesus already. So Jesus, over in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 22, he unleashes, listen, this power to perform these miracles for John's disciples. For them to see and to prove to John the Baptist that he is Messiah. Now, John already knew that. He already knew Jesus' teaching and what Jesus was doing. He really didn't need to repeat a performance. John the Baptist was disappointed with Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to know it. That was the whole point of it, sending the disciples over there. And when we go through things in our life, and we're disappointed with God, we want God to know it. I don't like the way this is turning out, God. I don't like where I'm at in life right now. This is not what I dreamed of. This is not what I thought of when I was laying out the plan for my life. Kind of threw a curveball at me, God, why? But you know something? At least John did take his disappointment to the Lord. Where do you take yours? You take it to a bottle, take it to a drug, take it to another person. John took his to Jesus. Because John should have known that Jesus was well acquainted with his disappointment. You see, when we go to God with it, we tell God how we feel about what we're going through, and we want to push blame upon, God already knows what we're going through, and he knows exactly how we feel about it. And he wants to bring comfort and reassurance to our soul. Because doubt makes us forget who we're dealing with. We get disappointed in life over a situation that we're in or going through, or the loss of somebody in our life, and we just don't understand why is God forcing us to live this for the rest of our life? And we get those doubts. Don't you know God is very much aware of that already? So Jesus sends these two disciples back, and he tells John, you need to be basing your faith on the Word, not on your current experience, not on your current circumstance. You need to be basing your faith, listen, church, we need to be basing our faith not on what we're currently going through or that we may go through for the rest of our life. Our faith better be based on Christ in the Word. So Jesus is challenging John. He knows he's in prison. And Jesus already knows what's going to happen to him. So he's directing John right back to the Word. We're not to base our understanding of who God is upon what we're currently going through at any given moment. Because our situations do change. Our feelings change. Our emotions come in waves. If you've not noticed that about yourself. Our lives are dynamic and our lives are variable. You cannot lose your life or faith on this ever-changing, shifty sand of life. You can't base it on that. You cannot base your life on the things that are always changing around you. You're going to be a mess. But so many people do. They base their life and the way they're feeling, what they're going through, and their faith and everything on this constant shifting sand of life rather than on one that is eternal and solid. Base your life on Christ in the Word. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 tells us, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know He's eternal, and our faith should be based on Him, not what we're going through. Because the circumstances in our life has really nothing to do with the character of God. Nothing. Nothing at all. To believe that the circumstances we do is a reflection of God's character is spiritual insanity. We have to get out of our emotions to trust God enough to lead us and guide us through the disappointments that we're feeling right now. Verse 6 says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That word, those two words are "take offense" from the Greek is scandalizo. It means to take displeasure or to be disappointed in. The noun form of that is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandalous from. Now, scandalon is really a bait stick for a box trap. So what he's saying, John, he's telling John, listen, you took the bait stick of disappointment, and now you're blaming me. You're disappointed based on your circumstances that you're currently going through. But we realize that when John is sending this word to Jesus, that he's not considering that he got himself in that situation. He's just blaming Jesus that he's still in it. Oftentimes, we do that. We don't want to take responsibility for the decisions that landed us in the situation that we're in. But we blame God for keeping us there. Or letting us go through the consequences for our decisions. So John took the bait of disappointment that we often take in life. Notice what Jesus is saying to John in verse 6, though. He says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And that word "blessed" is makarios, in the Greek is makarios, means supremely blessed or happy or fortunate. And Jesus is saying, listen, this is how you are to be happy. Jesus is saying, stop being mad at me. You want to be happy in your life? Stop being mad at God for the disappointments that you feel that you're going through. Quit blaming God. Jesus is telling John the Baptist that. So listen, you're in prison. You got yourself there. Quit blaming me for you being there. Kind of a wake-up call. It's got to be an offense to our Savior, our sovereign God, who's holy and loving and gracious, who's creator of all of our universe, when people like you and people like me start inserting our disappointment in the way that He's running His universe. Who are we to be disappointed in God? When His Word clearly tells us, one of our favorite verses in all the Bible, we quote it when it fits us, but even when we don't think it fits us, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We love quoting that verse. Can we quote it when we're at our most disappointed part in our life? So let's get the picture. What's going on? Verse 7 says, as these men were going away, so Jesus tells his disciples to go back and tell John this. So they're gone. They're off the scene. The latter part of verse 7 says, and Jesus now began to speak to the crowds. So all He did to John was send a rebuke to John. You better be trusting God's word and not your circumstances, John. He didn't say, hey, I'll be there Tuesday to bail you out. He says, you better be trusting God's word because I'm proving God's word to you. I am who I said that I am, and I'm proving it to you. You know God's word. You see what's going on. Trust in me. Stick to it, no matter what comes. Quit blaming me for the situation that you're in. And He sends them back. But now Jesus is addressing the crowd here. And He begins to speak to the crowds about John. He asks a question, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? Meaning, John was not going to bend for popular opinion or current affairs. He went there to preach repentance and repentance of sin. He was not going to bend by whatever came down from Rome or whatever the Pharisees said. John was preaching the gospel message. And that's what you went out there to see. John was not giving any self-help tips to encourage them. No. John would go to them, put his finger on their chest, and call out the sin that they're living in. You don't see much of that preaching going on anymore. But that's John. What did you go out to see? Somebody who's just going to tell you what you want to hear? No, you went out to hear John, but he's going to tell you what you need to hear. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? That's the question again. A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. See, the politicians of that day and the royalty of that day wore the soft clothing. I mean, these were people who were comfortable. Did you go out to the wilderness to see a man whose ministry is based on comforts? Oh, we can name prosperity preaching easily to that today. No. You went to see a man who had zero desire for comfort. The dude was dressed in camel hair. He didn't even have polyester back then. Camel hair. He didn't care what he looked like. He didn't care what he wore. He was just decent, and he preached. Verse 9. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way for you. He's talking about John the Baptist here in the Old Testament. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not been one, anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Kind of confusing if we just surface read it. So let's dig into it just a moment. There's really three parts in there we want to handle. The first one is this. What did Jesus mean by John being the greatest born among women? Well, we see that John was the greatest because of his proximity to Christ and his relationship with Christ. They were also cousins. But he was there in the Old Testament, chosen by God to be the forerunner for Jesus, to announce to Israel that this is your Messiah. He was there. He baptized Jesus. He actually mentored Jesus in the ministry. He was there when the Lord spoke to Jesus, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Saw the dove land on him, the Holy Spirit coming down. John saw all of that. And Jesus says, he's the greatest born among women. Second thing we need to see there, what does Jesus mean when that the least of the in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John? Simply put, it's this. We know the love, the grace, the mercy that Christ demonstrated on the cross. John didn't know that, because he died before Jesus died on the cross. We know the victory to overcome death by Christ in the resurrection. And we know the power of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, filled, and sealed by the Spirit of God. And we have the complete, infallible, inerrant Word of God to growth in faith. He said, because of all this that you have and know, you're greater than even John the Baptist, because you have more of Christ than he had. You have all the benefits of Christ more than John even had. He did not get to see the cross. He did not get to experience the resurrection. And here we are, we have the full copy of God's Word telling us all about it. East. Because of where we are, who we know, the access we have to Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He filled us and he sealed us to the day of redemption, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. We are even greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom of heaven. See, today we see believers, born-again believers, coming from all nations. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." What is meant in verse 12, "For the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force"? There's several thoughts about this explanation of, but I'll just give you one that I lean toward. What's meant by the kingdom suffering violence, this describes the kingdom of God being under attack by the forces of darkness like Herod Antipas. He arrested John the Baptist and had him beheaded. So now as Christ is merging more on the scene, there's more violence. In other words, the forces of evil, Satan working through people, evil people, including Judas and all of them, to come against the kingdom. And it's more violent. Think about the death of Christ. He said, since John the Baptist came on the scene, violence has increased. Jewish leaders are opposing Christ evil forces in spiritual realms. So it makes sense to view the violent take place, the violent take the kingdom by force, as suffering violence by the hand of violent people. So God's kingdom is really being directly targeted by unbelieving hostility toward Christ. We see this hostility even today toward God's people. And yet, listen, we are confident in God's triumph over evil, his triumph over sin and death. We're confident in what Christ done in our behalf. We're reminded of Job's words. Job said this in chapter 42 of verse 2 of the book of Job. So I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He says, I know you can do all things. The second part of that we can come up with is, who takes the kingdom by force? Well, the violent take the kingdom by force, because it carries this negative connotation. It must refer to those who oppose the kingdom. It is obvious that when we recognize the word translated, take or lay hold of, it almost always involves malicious intent. Wicked people of that day who fit that description began to oppose Jesus' ministry. So it's saying those who are evil and coming against, since John the Baptist, even until today, we see this war coming against the kingdom of God, coming against the ministry that's going out. Listen, and it progressively gets worse. So it started real hard on John the Baptist and moved progressively worse even after Jesus was ascended, because most all the disciples were martyred. And Scripture says it progressively goes worse up to the very second coming of Christ. So we haven't seen anything yet. Jesus gives us insight to the opposition the world will have against the gospel message. And listen, it does progressively increase the closer we get to the second coming of Christ. Verse 13 and verse 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Verse 14, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, John was not Elijah. There's no reincarnation thing going on here. John says in chapter 1 of the book of the Gospel of John, verse 21, they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. John the Baptist himself said, I'm not Elijah. So Jesus is saying here that John comes in the spirit of Elijah with the same fire and the same passion for the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus is saying at the top of verse 14, says, if you will accept it, means that, listen, if you would have accepted John the Baptist and the message that he had, you would have accepted me. Jesus is giving, in front of this crowd, huge praise to John the Baptist, even though he rebuked him with the two disciples. He's giving John the Baptist huge praise. He said, listen, if you would have accepted John the Baptist, the message that he had, you would have accepted me. They did not receive John, so they didn't receive Christ. And Jesus says, listen, in verse 15, if you have ears to hear, you need to hear. So let's get the scene. The two messengers of John are going back to John. Christ does not let the crowd think that Jesus and John are mad at each other. He has encouragement for us. Listen, Christ does not define John by his doubt, his disappointment, or his lapse of faith. Even though John was disappointed in Christ, even though he had doubts of Christ, Christ rebuked him. Trust the word, John. Don't trust your circumstances. But then in front of everyone else, he praised John the Baptist for who he is and what he stood for. He said, listen, if you'd accepted John, you would have accepted me. But since you didn't accept John, you won't accept me. He praised him. And Christ didn't sit there and nitpick at John's doubt. He didn't throw John under the bus. He was there, and he did not blame. He did not blame him or define John for that season of doubt or disappointment or that lapse of faith. Because honestly, in this long journey we have with Christ, we're not going to live it perfectly. There's going to be some imperfections in us too. There are going to be moments that we're very disappointed in life and we wonder why we're going to doubt, where's God at in all this? Why, God? God doesn't define us by that moment. But you know, Jesus sent the rebuke to John for him to get it right. But Jesus often does that to us too. Jesus often, when we're doubting, we're disappointed, he doesn't come around just give us a pep talk and tell us how good we are. Sometimes he gives us his word and it's like, boom, right there. Boom, gut shot. Why? Because he's still molding us, shaping us, and he needs us to trust him through it. Quit doubting. Trust God's word. Don't trust your environment, your circumstances, what you're going through currently, because those things do change. I'm doing something in you. Trust me. And he's shaping us the whole time. Then what happens? Jesus now turns to the Pharisees. So there's a crowd that he's really complimenting John about. Now he turns to the Pharisees and he has a few final words for them very quickly. Verse 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? Can you imagine just see Jesus talking to these Pharisees? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. Jesus is speaking of their traditional wedding. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. He's speaking to them about their typical Jewish funeral. In other words, there's just no pleasing you people. He's looking at the Pharisees, and he says, listen, there's no pleasing you guys. Verse 18, for John, now he's talking about John the Baptist, he neither came eating or drinking, and they say that he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came, talking about himself, eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is saying, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, you will know, you will learn something if you watch the deeds that I do. If you watch my followers, those true disciples, if you watch them, that those children, because some translations use the word children instead of deeds there. If you watch the offspring of what we do, it'll vindicate your accusations against us. Wisdom. So you say John has a demon? You say I have a demon? Listen, Pharisees, does anyone besides you not have a demon? He's really calling these Pharisees out. Man, you guys are miserable. You guys are never satisfied. You're discontent. Matter of fact, Jesus is comparing these Pharisees to children who are never happy about anything. You bring them one type of food, they didn't want that, they want another. You bring them that food, no, they don't want that one, they want another. You know, you had kids, grandkids, you know. So Jesus is telling us here in our text, listen, if you want to find rest, if you want to find contentment, stop being mad at God for your situation that you're going through. Stop blaming God for being disappointed. Stop blaming God. Quit doubting God. He's working in your life, even through the disappointments that you feel. Because you can't see your life 5 years from now. You can't see your life 10 years from now, but he already knows. And he's growing you up to be there, not just here. Stay the course of faith in Jesus based on his eternal word. There will be disappointments in your life. Life will be unfair at times. There will be things that you just cannot explain, even though you're walking with God the best you know how. Life does happen. And when life happens, how are you going to handle it? Are you going to be like John, forgetting what got you there? Are you going to be like John, just living in your circumstances, crying over your situation? Or are you actually going to rely on God's word to lead you through it? No matter what comes in your life, God is molding and shaping you all the time because he sees what's ahead and we don't. Let's just trust him to get there. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your great love. God, thank you for your word. So much in those verses, God, that just to unpack and try to digest in our minds and to our hearts, Lord. We can only do that by the illuminating Holy Spirit. God, bring us into your word, into your will. In Jesus' name, amen.